But when there is question of imaginative visions or other supernatural communications apprehensible by the senses and independent of a man's free will, I affirm that at whatever time or season, in the state of perfection or one less perfect, an individual must not desire to give them admittance, even though they come from God. And this for two reasons. First, because God, as we said, produces his effect in the soul without its being able to hinder this, although it can impede the vision, which often happens. Consequently, the effect to be communicated becomes more substantial even though it is given differently. As we said, a person cannot hinder the goods God desires to impart, nor, in fact, does he do so, except by some imperfection or possessiveness. And there is no imperfection or possessiveness if he renounces these apprehensions with humility and misgivings. Second, by so doing, a person frees himself from the task and danger of discerning the true visions from the false ones, and deciding whether his visions come from an angel of light or of darkness. Such an effort is profitless, a waste of time, a hindrance to the soul, an occasion of many imperfections as well as of spiritual stagnancy, since the individual is not then employed with the more important things and disencumbered of the trifles of particular apprehensions and knowledge. This was mentioned regarding the corporeal visions, and it will be asserted later in respect to imaginary visions. One can be sure that if our Lord did not have to lead a soul according to its own manner of being, he would never communicate the abundance of his Holy Spirit through these aqueducts of forms, figures, and particular knowledge, by which he sustains the soul with crumbs. This is why David said, "He sent his wisdom in morsels." It is extremely regrettable that a soul, having, as it were, an infinite capacity, should be fed because of its limited spirituality and sensory incapacity with morsels for the senses. Saint Paul, too, when writing to the Corinthians, grieved over this littleness and limited preparation for the reception of spirituality. "When I came to you, brethren, I could not speak as to spiritual persons, but only as to carnal, because you were unable to receive it, nor can you now. As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food to eat." 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. In conclusion, a person must not fix the eyes of his soul upon that rind of the figure and object supernaturally accorded to him, whether the object pertains to the exterior senses, locutions and words to the sense of hearing, visions of saints and beautifully resplendent lights to the sense of sight, fragrance to the sense of smell, delightful taste to the palate, and to the sense of touch, other pleasures derived from the spirit, as is more commonly the case with spiritual persons, or whether it is an interior and imaginative vision. He must instead renounce them all. He must fasten the eyes of his soul upon the valuable spirituality they cause, and endeavor to preserve it by putting into practice and properly doing whatever is for the service of God, and pay no attention to those representations, nor desire any sensible gratification. By this attitude, a person takes from these apprehensions only what God wants him to take, that is, the spirit of devotion, since God gives them for no other principal reason. He rejects the sensory element, which would not have been imparted had he possessed the capacity for receiving spirituality without the apprehensions and exercises of the senses. Chapter 18. We are unable to be as brief on this subject of visions as we would like, because of the amount of matter to be covered. Although we have presented the substance of a suitable explanation of what a spiritual person should do about these visions, and how his director should guide and deal with him, yet it will not be superfluous to particularize a little more on this doctrine and shed some light on the harm arising from these visions. Even if the visions are from God, the harm that can come both to spiritual persons and to the directors if they are very credulous about them. The reason motivating me to enlarge somewhat on this subject is the want of discretion. It seems to me in some spiritual directors, trusting these supernatural apprehensions, counting them to be authentic and of divine origin, these directors together with the penitents have gone astray and become bewildered, realizing in themselves the word of our Savior. If a blind man leads a blind man, both fall into the pit. Matthew 15:14. He does not say they shall fall, but that they will fall. In order to take a fall, it is not necessary for a blind man to wait until he falls into error, since by the very fact that he dares to be guided by another blind man, he is already in error, and thereby has already taken his first, though less serious, fall. The method of some directors is sufficient to encumber souls receiving these visions, or even to lead them astray. They do not guide them along the paths of humility, and they give them a free hand in this matter, which causes a want of the true spirit of faith. Neither do these directors ground their penitents in faith, for they frequently make these visions a topic of conversation. Consequently, the individuals get the idea that their directors are setting store by their visions, and as a result, they do the same and stay attached to them, instead of deepening their faith and becoming detached, emptied, and divested of apprehensions, so as to soar to the heights of dark faith. All this arises from the attitude and language the individual remarks in his director. This is so true that I know not how this person with immeasurable ease and inability to do otherwise begets a high esteem for these visions, even to the point of withdrawing his eyes from the abyss of faith. The reason the soul becomes so readily engrossed in visions must be their sensible aspect towards which it has a natural beat. And since a person is already attracted and disposed through his distinct and sensible apprehensions, it is enough that he see in his director or any other person some esteem for these visions for him to acquire the same. His desire for them, however, is also stimulated, and he feeds upon them and becomes most intensely inclined and attached to them without being aware of the fact. Numerous imperfections consequently arise, for the person loses humility. He thinks his visions are significant, and he possesses something profitable, and that he is prominent in God's eyes. He is pleased and somewhat satisfied with himself, which is against humility. Although this person is unaware of it, the devil then secretly augments this feeling and begins to suggest thoughts about others. Whether they receive these visions or not, or whether their visions are authentic or not. Such thoughts are contrary to holy simplicity and spiritual solitude. Let us bring to a close now our discussion of these kinds of harm and how there is no growth in faith unless souls turn from these visions. Although they may not be as noticeable as these, others more subtle kinds of harm, more hateful in God's eyes, result from this attitude. Their source lies in a failure to walk wholly on the road of nakedness. We shall discuss them when dealing with spiritual gluttony and the other six vices. Then, God willing, we shall expound many points about these subtle and delicate stains, which, because the director does not guide souls along the way of demulation, adhere to the spirit. Let us now say something about the attitude of some directors who give their penitents poor instruction. Assuredly, I wish I knew how to speak of this, because I think it is difficult to explain how the spirit of the disciple is secretly fashioned after that of his spiritual father. This subject involves such prolixity that it is wearisome to me, for it seems one factor cannot be explained without an elucidation of another, since in these spiritual matters they are interrelated. But to cover the matter sufficiently here, I might point out that it seems to me, and indeed it is so, that if the spiritual father has such a bent toward revelations that they produce in his soul some effect, pleasure, or complete satisfaction, he cannot avoid, even though unaware, affecting his disciple with this attitude and pleasure, if the disciple is not more advanced than he. And even if the penitent is more advanced, the director can bring serious harm to him by continuing to give him direction. From the inclination and gratification the spiritual father discovers in these visions, there rises a certain esteem for them. and unless he is on his guard, he will manifest indications of this to his penitent. And if the penitent has the same inclination, there cannot be between them, as far as I can see, anything but a communication of esteem for these matters. To be less demanding, let us speak of the confessor who inclined or not toward these visions, does not use the necessary care to disencumber and divest his disciple of desire for them, but rather makes the vision a topic of conversation and the main theme of his spiritual colloquies, by giving instructions on the signs for the discernment of good visions from bad ones. Although knowledge of these signs is worthwhile, there is no reason to burden the soul with this labor, solicitude, and danger by refusing to pay attention to these visions. A person escapes all this effort of discernment and does what he ought. But these confessors do not stop here. Observing that their penitents receive these manifestations from God, they ask them to request of him a revelation about some matter, and the foolish souls do so in the belief that this method of gaining knowledge is lawful, merely because God, in the way or for the motive he wishes, grants a supernatural revelation. They think it is licit to desire that he grant it, and they even petition him to do so. If in response to their request God reveals the matter to them, they become more self-confident, thinking that God is pleased with their petition and desires it, whereas in reality he is displeased with such an entreaty and does not desire it. They often act or believe in accordance with the answer or revelation, for since they are attached to this manner of dealing with God, their will becomes adapted to these revelations and firmly rooted in them. They find natural satisfaction in them and fit them naturally into their own way of thinking. They often err exceedingly and are then taken aback at the unexpected outcome. Then doubts come to the fore concerning the divine origin of these revelations, since events do not come to pass as they were led to believe. They presuppose two factors. First, that the revelations were from God, since from the beginning they firmly adhered to them. Yet this adherence was probably due to their natural inclination toward them, as we asserted. Secondly, that since the revelations were from God, events would occur according to their anticipations. This belief was a gross delusion, for God's revelations or locutions do not always turn out according to man's expectations, nor according to the literal sense of the words. One should neither be sure of them nor believe them blindly, even though he knows they are God's revelations, responses, or words. Though they may in themselves contain certitude and truth, they do not always have it in their causes and in our way of understanding them. We shall prove this in the next chapter, and also that, even though God answers questions supernaturally, he is not pleased to do so, but is even sometimes angered. Chapter 19. We mentioned the two reasons why, although God's visions and locutions are true and certain in themselves, they are not always so for us. The first reason is because of our defective manner of understanding them, and the second, because their basic causes are sometimes variable. We shall give proof for both with scriptural texts. Clearly, in regard to the first, not all revelations turn out according to the literal meaning. The cause is that, since God is immense and profound, he usually embodies in his prophecies, locutions, and revelations other ways, concepts, and ideas remarkably different from the meaning we generally find in them. And the surer and more truthful they are, the less they seem so to us. We behold this frequently in Scripture, with a number of ancients. Many of God's prophecies and locutions did not turn out as they had expected, because they interpreted them with their own different and extremely literal method. This is apparent in the following texts. In Genesis, God told Abraham, when he had brought him into the land of the Canaanites, "I will give you this land." And since God had promised this frequently, Abraham, already old and still receiving the promise, questioned God, "How or by what sign am I to know that I will possess it?" Then God revealed to him that he was not going to possess it at all, but that his offspring would 400 years thence. Abraham thus finally understood the promise, which in itself was true, because God, in bestowing it on his offspring out of love for him, gave it to him. Consequently, Abraham was misled in his understanding of the prophecy. If he had acted according to his understanding, he would have erred decidedly, since the possession of this land was not to come about during his life, and those who beheld him die without having received the promise of the prophecy, after having heard that God was going to grant it to him, would have been baffled and left with the notion that the prophecy was false.